Father, we want to thank you for your grace and your mercy. I pray that you would speak to us and challenge us through your word. We live at a time when there seems to be so much confusion and chaos and uncertainty. There are things happening around the world that make us wonder what tomorrow will be like. There are things that are happening right here in this our own country that make us wonder. And sometimes we can just kind of close our eyes to all of that and get caught up in just our lives and forget about you. Speak to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Life's decisions. Kind of like a maze. We're just filled with all kinds of uncertainties and places that we find ourselves in life. And sometimes when we get to a point where life seems to make no sense and has no purpose, we do all kinds of weird things. I think that was maybe shown to us last week. Almost hesitated to even say anything because Vern is with us. But you know, last week we saw a situation where a professional gambler, if there is such a thing, went on a rampage. And we look at that and we have to wonder what's going on and we want to see the connections, but how often, right in our own homes, do we see something very similar? Where there's no purpose, there seems to be no meaning. Our lives unravel before us. Our families unravel before us. And then our churches unravel before us. And then the community around us unravels. And then it isn't long in the culture. You see how it works? Oftentimes, what we see in the culture started somewhere else. And you realize that God created marriage first, and then the family, and then everything else. But when our marriages are falling apart and our homes are falling apart, and isn't long that everything else is falling apart? And the reason that we allow these things to happen is because The reason is because we forget about eternity. Everything is weighed with eternity. You know, growing up, or should I say growing up as a father, raising our kids, there were a lot of decisions we had to make. And I understand that our situation was a bit different than most people's situation. We had chosen a path that was going to leave us with very little of the world's goods, and so that limited us in a lot of things. But then as the kids got older and sports and all of those things came into play and band and music and all of that, there were decisions that we had to make. And I'd like to go back and ask the kids if we did right or not, but I haven't done that. So if you get a chance, maybe you want to ask them. But we limited them on what kind of activities they could get involved in. In fact, we really made them wait until they were eighth grade before they could begin a sports program or something like that. And by doing that, that gave them a great disadvantage because those that they would have to compete with and play against would, you know, they've been playing since they were four years old or fourth grade or whatever. But there was a reason why we did those things. We were mean parents. No. The reason we did those things were to help guide them to recognize that there are certain decisions in life that are far more important than being able to hit a ball with a stick or throw a ball through the hoop or catch some pigskin. There are things more in life, far more important in life than the cars we drive and the homes we live in. And the schools we attend and graduate from, said at that time. There there's things far more important in life than all of that. But oftentimes we allow our children to become somewhat confused as to what is important in life. What it is that we're really striving for. And how many of us parents have been guilty of telling our children that the most important thing is to get your education, that you get a good job, that you make good money, that you can retire well. And yet we tell them very little about godly character, living a righteous life, and making sure that you're at peace with God and your goal is to honor and to glorify Him. And I agree that we could go back and we could blame the culture that we live in, and we could blame the environment that we're surrounded with, and we can blame the advertisers or the commercials that they put before our eyes, but we're the ones that bite when the bait is there. And our children watch, and they weigh our decisions, and they quickly pick up on what it is that we live for and what really is meaningful and important and purposeful in our lives. Here's a comic that I think hopefully you can read it, but talking about hedonism. We live in a culture of hedonism. My wife said, you're going to tell us what that means, aren't you? Well, it says it up there what it means. Hedonism is just simply living for pleasure. It's whatever makes me feel good, that I enjoy, that I call fun, that I can just really put my whole self into it. And so Savvy and Sage, is that the right, did I say it right, the comic? Anybody know? Is it Savvy and Sage? Where did I get Savvy and Sage then? I don't know my comics very well, but these two characters, this cat and this little boy, all right, are walking along. And so who's the little boy? Calvin? All right. This didn't go well at all today, does it? Hey, Calvin is saying, you know, live for the moment. That's my motto. You never know how long you've got. You can step in the road and tomorrow and wham, you get hit by a cement truck. Then you'd be sorry. You put off all your pleasures. That's why I say, live for the moment. What's your motto? And if that was asked to us, and we were asked, what is our motto? What would you say? I love this response. Look down the road. Now, what's the point? I think there's a Christian message there. I don't know if it was intended, but there's a Christian message there. We don't live just for the moment. Tomorrow is coming, and we will stand before the judge, the creator of the universe, the one who created me and made me, and I have to give an account for my life. And so our motto ought to be, look down the road, because one day, you have to give an account for your life. Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, I should have given you a quiz this morning to see how much you remember from last week. I walked you through the whole story of the book of Esther, giving you some historical background to go with it. And some of you just walked away mad because the preacher didn't even open his Bible. But in the book of Esther, we find hedonism at its best, or at its worst. And so my point as we work our way through this book is to, in a sense, say when hedonism is the god of the age, and it certainly is in America today, it certainly is, where is the God of the Bible? Because we see what's happening around the world, and we hear what's taking place, and we see all the mess, we begin to wonder, well, God seems to be pretty much out of control. It looks like Satan's winning this thing. Sometimes when he is least noticed, he is most present. And that's what we're going to find in the book of Esther. So are you there? Esther chapter 1. We begin in verse 1, and it gives us a time period here. It says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles, and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And there were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. The couches were of gold and silver, on the mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, white, and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with the royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In abundance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. For the king had ordered all the officials in the household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Got the picture? If you have ever been to a banquet, if you have ever been to a celebration, what you went to and attended was a picnic compared to this. Can you imagine 180 days of continual celebration where the king is just flaunting his wealth and just pampering you like you deserved it? I think somebody ought to send this suggestion to Trump. The whole world would love him then. There's something going on here, though, in King Ahasuerus. As I mentioned last week, that he's desiring more power, but before we even touch on any of that, I want to just deal with this. King Ahasuerus, in a sense, is saying, for the next 6 months, I want all of you under my rule to enjoy yourself. Enjoy life to the fullest, and I will pamper you like you've never been pampered before. And he ordered all the officers of his household that each should do according to each man's pleasure. That's called hedonism. When the boundaries are removed and the consequences aren't there, and everyone is allowed to do as they wish, to drink as much or as little as they want, it's party time. And that was hedonism. But let me give you a little background here. King Ahasuerus was about 32 years of old when he became king. Now, any 32-year-old young man who has been placed in a position of power to where he is the most powerful man in the world is pretty dangerous. Really, at any age, but at 32 years of age, to think that you are the god of the age, to be placed in a position of power where you have control over all things, you can imagine what's going through his head. But at the time of this, he's now 35 years old. Now, there are those who will disagree and fudge a little bit on the age, but we'll stick with these just to give the picture. So here he is, been king for 3 years, and everything's going his way. And he throws this six-month party and everybody's able to enjoy themselves. It's the lifestyle of the rich and famous. It's your tax dollars at work. We might see a little bit of that today in our age. I don't know, but you get the idea. So here he is, 32 years old, having this 180-day celebration followed by a seven-day feast. He's taking good care of them. Unimaginable wealth. It's being shown there. I mean, the things they're, the vessels that they're drinking their wine out of, different vessels. I don't know if it's, you know, a different vessel every day just to show his wealth and to flaunt his affluence. I don't know. But he's quite the guy. And drinks are served in those golden vessels. And we also know, and we haven't read it yet, this 35-year-old young man who thinks he's king of the world, he really is at this particular point, but he doesn't tolerate insubordination. And we'll read that in a moment. But then we got Queen Vashti. But before we look at that too much, let's drop down and read a little bit about her. In verse 10, it says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, what do you call that? That's what I thought you'd call it. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded his servants, his eunuchs, verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command that brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, when the king was furious, and his anger burned within him, and the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him, and he brings them before him. You can read their names, verse 15. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus. Brought to her by the eunuchs. And then they begin to answer. So Queen Vashti. I told you last week that he already had a pretty good sized harem at this particular point. So Vashti is one of the harem, but she is queen. And so she too is enjoying the time of celebration and the feast, and she's holding this for the women, so she's holding her own feast for them. But we read the story. You conclude, is she a virtuous woman or is she a villain? Now, you can read the commentaries, and maybe you have, and you'll find out that there are commentators who will fall on both sides. I don't know whether she's a virtuous woman or a villain. I really don't know. But I do know this, that at this particular time, they're living in a culture that does not fear God. The pagans don't fear God, and as we're going to find as we read this book, at least at the beginning part, neither did the Jews. So we're living in a culture where there is no fear of God. So I don't know whether I would call her a virtuous woman. Depends on how you begin to interpret the passage. Because if you notice in verse 7, is it? Verse 8? Let's see. Verse 11, I'm sorry. The queen Vashti would be brought before the king wearing her royal crown. Now, there are some commentators that are saying that what the king was ordering her to do was exactly what that says. That she was to present herself wearing only her crown. So there you would say she's a virtuous woman. But then there are others who were saying you're reading way too much in, and I think they probably are. And the Vashti just refused, which would make her a bit of a villain. But the story isn't about Ahasuerus, and the story isn't about Vashti. It's really about a culture gone wild and living for the moment. It is hedonism at its best. And if you will, go with me to Psalm 2 to kind of get a picture of where God may be at a time like this. Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, we read, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away the cords from us.'" A culture that says, we don't need God, we don't need his word, we don't need his guidance and direction. Who needs him? And so the psalmist starts out saying, you know, there are all kinds of rulers and leaders and kings, and that's kind of their idea. And what is God thinking? Notice what it says. Zach, where are you? Yesterday, I'm getting sidetracked. I went to the equipment auction that was here in Martinsburg, and Zach and I and Joe, we were talking about public speaking. And Zach had the audacity to say, "You old guys, put your glasses on and take them off. Put your glasses on, take them off." And right then, I picked up my glasses. He got me. I'll see if they'll stay on. All right, back to the text. We're living a time when the kings and the lords, they don't really care about God. They don't know what they're, you know. But anyway, verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. And he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them from his deep pleasure." In other words, what the psalmist is saying is when the world goes wild and they think that they are free from God, he's up there in heaven and he's just chuckling and saying, "You just wait and see." Does America seem to be a little bit like that? You think that God is really concerned about it? He's very much in control. And it could be right now that he's up in heaven smiling and chuckling at us in America who think we are the greatest and we don't need him, saying, "You just wait. I'll show you." So here we are. Hedonism. Every morning, most of us get up in the morning and we get dressed like we do and we get into the hamster cage, and we start our day off day after day after day after day. And for many of us, it's living for the weekend. It's living for the time we get to go on vacation or boating or hunting. Can't say that. That's just about hunting season, so we better change. You know what I'm saying. And we're chasing this life of hopefully success and happiness and meaning, and we're chasing after all of these things. And Solomon was a king who was on the trail of this one time. In fact, just turn to Ecclesiastes, if you will. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Let me move that ahead. Ecclesiastes, King Solomon forgot where God was, forgot how important he was. Some of you have been here when we've walked through this chapter together, but it's always good to be reminded. Solomon was living the American dream. He had it made. But he's looking for happiness. He's looking for meaning. He's looking for purpose. In verse 3 of chapter 2 of the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, "I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh." He did the same thing that Ahasuerus did. He brought the wine out. I didn't do it. Verse 4. "I made my works great." That just simply means he put his heart into it. He worked hard to succeed at what he was doing, and everything that he was attempting to do, he was trying to do it to his very best. "I made my works great. I built myself houses." He needed houses. He had 1,000 women to take care of. "I built my houses, I planted myself vineyards, I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them, I made myself water pools." He had ponds by his house too. He used those ponds or those pools to water the growing trees of the grove. Verse 7, I acquired male and female servants and had servants born into my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all those who were in Jerusalem before me. Verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold. And the special treasures of kings and of provinces, I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, hedonism. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the reward of all my labor. Verse 11, then I looked, on all the works of my hands had done, and on the labor of which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, a grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So Solomon is just living the life that we find here in Esther chapter 1. A life that has forgotten where God is, a life that has no meaning. In Matthew 24, before Jesus left this earth, he warned us of what the days would be like before the second coming. And when we read it, it says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What's he talking about? Hedonism. Before Noah entered the ark, everybody was just enjoying life, eating and drinking and giving in marriage. And Jesus said that's the way it's going to be before he comes the second time. It's a trap. It's a trap. Proverbs tells us there is a way which seems right to man, but the end is the way of death. Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of myrrh is maybe grief. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. Now, I didn't finish all of chapter 1, and I think you kind of know where it's at. Let me just put these aside for a second. Let me take my glasses off, Zach. What we find are people just like you and me. Oh, no, we don't have the affluence that King Ahasuerus had. No, none of us could afford to even enjoy a six-month celebration with everything taken care of for us. But what we find in Esther chapter 1 is a culture, a people. They seem to have forgotten that God's important. And as I'm going to point out, I think it's true with the Jews as well, because as I mentioned last week, that Mordecai and Esther don't even want anybody to know that they're Jews. So somehow they've learned to adjust in the culture in which they live. And God's going to come on the scene. And if you were here last week, or if you know the book, you know how he comes on the scene. In order to wake the Jews up, there has to be a threat against their lives, an annihilation. And then they wake up and realize that there's more to life than all of this. And by doing that, not only did he wake the Jews up, but Ahasuerus learned something as well. There is a God. There is a God. Can you think of another time like that? How about Daniel? Living at a time when King Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the god of the age, the god of the world. He's the one that brought all of those folks captive from Jerusalem and took the vessels that were in the temple that were supposed to be used for the honor and the glory of God alone, and he took them back to Babylon, and he gave them to his gods. and thanked his gods for the victory over the Jewish gods because he believed his gods were bigger and better than the God of the Jews. And God in heaven just laughed. Because it wasn't long and King Nebuchadnezzar found himself crawling around on all four. And he learned there's only one God. And the point I'm saying is this. What will it take for God to get my attention to make me to understand that, Keith, there's some things in life far more important than you just enjoying yourself? Do I have to lose a marriage first? Do I have to watch my children fall apart at the seams and go their way? Do I have to hear the doctor tell me that I don't have a lot of time left? Do I have to wait until I wake up some morning and the stock market has crashed and I've lost what I thought was going to be security? All I'm asking is, what does it take, what would it take for God to get me to believe the songs I sing? That I want to be like Jesus. He is more precious than silver, more costly than gold. What is it going to get me to understand that he's an awesome God? He doesn't take sin lightly. Only I can answer that question for myself. And only you can answer that question for yourself. But when we begin to think that God is some cosmic being out there and he is unconcerned about how I live my life and the decisions I make, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And so as we're going to find in the next chapter, God is going to come on the scene and make a difference in a culture way back then. But I would kind of like to see God come on the scene today and make a difference right here in Central Chapel. Would you pray with me? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, Father, we have just set a stage, is all we've done this morning, of a culture that's gone wild, a culture that has set its eyesight on pleasure, on enjoyment, a culture that is looking for meaning and purpose apart from you. But all too often, I see that in my own life. I forget. And I begin to pursue those things that bring me pleasure, things that I enjoy, things that I want, things that I desire. And when I do that, I leave you behind. Oh, my faith is still there, and I acknowledge you with my words, but my lifestyle, my action indicates that there are other things that are far more important than you. Maybe that's true with some here today. Maybe some of the things that they're dealing with in their lives, in their homes, at work, are happening because maybe they've forgotten how important you need to be in their lives. So, Father, I would just ask that you would work in each of us here and that as we live in a culture that's falling apart, that we would be lights in the midst of the darkness, that we would understand that there's more to life than just the moment. And people would see that and recognize that, but also see the need for that in their own lives. And if there's someone here that would like to talk or ask questions to me in regards to what I've tried to bring across this morning, I would be glad to talk with them. So minister in our midst, and we'll thank you for what you accomplished, for we pray in Jesus' name.